I ask you this morning to turn with me back to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading two verses this morning, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens perhaps the most succinct and lucid explanation of the sanctification of the believer. In it, we see that there is human involvement as well as divine involvement. There is human responsibility and there is divine grace. There is human obligation and there is divine help. If you men are like me, you at times struggle with the completion of projects around the house. You start a project with good intentions and you find that for one reason or another, it lies incomplete. Perhaps you have a number of books that you have started reading and found yourself unable to finish. Some you are a quarter of the way through. Some you are halfway through. Some you are three-fourths of the way through. Some you have completed the introduction and you have stopped. Or perhaps maybe you have made New Year's resolutions this year that you have laid aside after only 5 months. You have purposed to eat better, to exercise daily, to read your Bible daily. But you have found that you have left those things off. Oftentimes, our lack of finishing has numerous reasons. Sometimes it is simply a lack of time. It's because we have few hours in the day to accomplish all that God has called us to do. We are in a different season of our lives. Perhaps we have young children. We are busy with them and time just does not permit the completing of certain things. Sometimes it is because we have been distracted by something that is at the moment more appealing to us, more attractive. Sometimes it is because we have simply lost interest in the topic or the project. Sometimes it is because of our own laziness and lack of discipline that hinders us from completing what we have set our hands to. Sometimes it is because the task was too daunting and we failed to count the cost. Indeed, we need to finish things that we begin. Yet there are so many things that are from without and from within that hinder our progress in the completing of tasks. And so it is in the Christian life. There are temptations from without. There are temptations from within that keep us from walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. When we see the task that is before us, at times we wonder to ourselves, how am I to do this? As a father, we think, how am I to bring up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Or how am I to love my wife as Christ loved the church? How am I to be pure? How am I to be a man who is set apart and holy unto God? As a wife, you might find yourself wondering, how am I to love my husband, to love my children, to be a worker at home, and to keep my duties? How am I to love Christ in light of all the other things that God has called me to within the family? Even as you are single, you find yourself troubled at times with all that is before you. All of the imperatives that God has called us to in the scriptures and that he indeed wants us to keep. How will I persevere to the end, you may ask? Will my hands let go of the plow? And then we begin to consider the progress or the lack of progress that is there, that has been made over the years, and we find ourselves overwhelmed, discouraged, disheartened, and at times, even despairing. We know that we are not what we used to be, but we know that we are nowhere near where we believe we should be at the moment. We see the inconsistencies in our walk, at times the hypocrisy. Our devotional life is less than exemplary. We are not as spiritually minded as we ought to be. There is remaining the struggle with temptation, the unyielding war that we wage in our members against the flesh. And then there's that little thing called remaining corruption. Know how it rears its ugly head at every turn and at every possible occasion. And yes, it can be discouraging. But then there's always a but there. But then we read such soul-stirring biblical truth as is found in our passage this morning. For it is God who is at work in you. And we are encouraged because we know the truth of God's word. It is God who is at work in you. The Apostle Paul is seeking to do the same thing to the Philippian believers. He is saying to the Philippian church, be encouraged. Be encouraged in your walk with God. Be encouraged in your pursuit of God. He wants these believers to be encouraged as they follow Christ. In our passage, the Apostle Paul is at the same time exhorting the Philippians and encouraging them to walk in holiness. As it pertains to sanctification in verse 12, we see man's solemn obligation. And in verse 13, we see God's sovereign enablement. Man's solemn obligation and God's sovereign enablement. These doctrines of man's responsibility and God's enablement are taught in other places in the scripture. This is not an isolated occasion in which we are proof texting. This is pervasive throughout the scriptures when we see what God has called us to and the empowerment that God gives to us, the help and the aid that God gives to us, the grace of God that he yields unto those who are unable in their own strength to carry out. We see it in 1 Kings 8, where Solomon is at the dedication of the temple, and he has prayed, and now he's speaking. Now he says, may the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us for our or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded our fathers. This is divine enablement. He says he may incline our hearts. And then down in verse 61, he says, here is man's responsibility. Solomon calls him, he says, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk again in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Man's responsibility. Even in the call of the new covenant, there is man's responsibility and God's divine grace. In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, it says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He says, I will put my spirit within you, divine enablement, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful, man's responsibility, to walk and to observe my ordinances. God gives grace. God gives grace in all that he has called us to. Even in the New Testament, we see the same thing. In 2 Peter 1, we read in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by him, his own glory and excellence. This is, again, divine grace. Down in verse 5, he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, so on, and so on, and so on. Man's responsibility. We see God's gift, his grace given to us in all that he has called us to. And I want you to notice, as we have read all of those passages there, notice that the authors of Scripture never try to explain it away. The two are often found together without any need for explanation or reconciliation. They are both taught in the Scriptures, man's responsibility, man's obligation to God to walk before God, and then God's divine enablement to do that and to carry it out by his grace. Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled the two seemingly contradictory truths of man's responsibility and God's sovereign grace. And Spurgeon's reply was, friends don't need to be reconciled. And again, in our passage, we see these two things so very clearly. Verse 12, man's solemn responsibility or obligation and God's divine enablement in verse 13. As we look at our text, notice that Paul begins it with the words, so then, or wherefore, or therefore. Now what this does is this indicates a connection with what has previously been stated. And what I believe this is pointing back to is the immediate context. And in the immediate context in verses 5 through 8, we have in there the humiliation of Christ. Christ in his glory and majesty, humbling himself and becoming a man, clothing himself with humanity, becoming obedient even to the point of death. We have in Christ there the example of obedience that now Paul is calling them to in verses 12 and 13. And in verses 8 through 11, we see in there, or verses 9 through 11, we see that Christ now is in his exalted state. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been exalted now to the highest place as Lord of all. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And now out of that, the Apostle Paul says to them, you now walk in obedience. You walk in obedience in light of the example of Christ and the example of Christ and his humility and his obedience. And you obey Christ in light of his lordship. He is Lord of all. He is Lord of all, and we will all stand before him. He is Lord. Paul then addresses the Philippians with the endearing term in verse 12. He calls them beloved of God. These are those that are loved by God, he says. And because God loves them, the apostle also loves them. Obviously, he is speaking to those who are the recipients of God's sovereign and electing love. This word, beloved, is a word that the apostle Paul only applies to those who are the children of God, the ones who received this exhortation and the encouragement would only be those who had trusted solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The word beloved is a special designation that the writers of Scripture only use in describing born-again believers. In Jude 1:1, Jude writes, Jude, a bondservant of Christ Jesus and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He says they are the called and beloved in God the Father. 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. He says, beloved or beloved, now we are children of God. And in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, Peter writes, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And so we can clearly see that when Paul is calling these who are in Philippi beloved of God, he is unequivocally speaking to those who are saved by the grace of God, who are children of God, who are the called of God. Paul is speaking to true believers. So as we work our way through this exhortation and this encouragement from the Apostle Paul, I want to remind you this morning, if you are not in Christ, he is not speaking to you. This is for those who are born again. This is not for the unconverted to apply to their lives. This is not for those who are strangers to God's saving grace. If you are not born again, this word is not an encouragement to you. The Apostle Paul is not saying to you, work out your salvation, because you have no salvation. And he is not saying to you, for God is at work in you, because God is not at work in you. His Spirit does not indwell you. The Apostle Paul has a word for you this morning. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The apostle's word to you this morning is that you are to repent and you are to believe the gospel. You are to trust in the saving work of Christ. You are to lay aside your hostility toward the gospel. You are to take up the gospel in all of its glory and beauty. You are to believe upon and in the finished work of Christ. That is Christ's word to you this morning. This is the apostle's word to you. You are to repent. The apostle then goes on in the passage and he reminds them of their former obedience. And he says to them, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," he's reminding them of their former obedience, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This being one of Paul's prison epistles, he writes to them to exhort them to as they walk in obedience while he, as they walked in obedience while he was with them, they are to do it all the more now that he is apart from them. Paul had some concern that in his absence there would be some who would suffer spiritually. There was a huge spiritual void, of course, left by his departure, and the apostle is calling them to a greater heart obedience. Paul is no longer there to exhort them. He's no longer there to encourage them, to admonish them, to care for them, to counsel them. And there is undoubtedly those who were in a sense leaning on their pastor. And Paul is wanting these believers to instead to lean completely on God. The motivation for their obedience must be the presence of God in them and not the presence of the Apostle Paul with them. They must work out their salvation apart from and separate from the Apostle Paul's encouragements and exhortations. Just by way of application, we all need to make sure that we do not lean too heavily on a man or a group of men for our spiritual life. And we need to make sure that God's word is our ultimate authority, that our obedience is motivated from within and not from without. It must be heart obedience and not coercion. And not simply the shame of being caught in your iniquity by your elders or by your brethren. You must be motivated from within to obey God. Yes, we are to honor those whom God has put over us in authority as shepherds of our souls. And yes, we are to respect them who have been given charge over our souls. And we are to love them. And we are to listen and to give heed unto their counsel and to the word of God that is preached from them. But they are not to be the Holy Spirit for us. They are not to be the Holy Spirit for us. You must be inclined to God and to obey God from within your own heart. Shame must not be your motivation to obedience unto God. Must be a heart for God, heart that is inclined to obey God, a changed heart, a new heart, a saved heart. It must come from the inner conviction, as the word convicts you of your sin, and as the Spirit brings that word to bear upon your soul. It's where your obedience must come from. Paul is calling these Philippians to true heart obedience. I encourage you young people to consider these things. Consider these questions I will ask you now. Do you obey by way of eye service? When your parents' eye is upon you, and that you are within their vision and they can see you, is that what motivates your obedience alone? When your parents are around, do you have the same moral compass than when you are removed from their presence? Or your words changed? Or your conversations different? Or your activities different when you are not around your parents? When adults are removed from your presence, what kind of conversations are you willing to engage in with your friends that you would be ashamed to engage in around them? Do you ever find yourself cutting off an encounter with someone when you see your parents or an adult because of the conversation was inappropriate or your actions were inappropriate? Listen, young people, true obedience begins with the heart. Begins with the heart. Your obedience must not be, and understand, I'm not saying that your parents and that accountability there should not encourage you, but if that is solely what is keeping you from going headlong into your iniquity, you must examine your heart. You must consider your state before God. What is motivating you this morning, brothers and sisters, to do what you do? What is inclining your heart to obey God on this day? What is it? Is it the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is it the shame of what we would say is those who may be appearing to you as a conviction because of your sin? True obedience is what Paul is calling them to. Heart obedience. Now in verse 12, we come to the main clause of the passage. And the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation. He calls for them to work out their salvation. And we hear that in it as those who hold to the doctrines of grace and believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sometimes we hear those things and our ears perk up. And we are thinking perhaps something different than what is here. What does it mean? Let us begin by saying what it does not mean. It does not mean work for your salvation or work for your justification. The Apostle Paul does not say work for your salvation or work in order to attain your salvation. He's saying work it out. Work out your salvation. Now, some even translate this in some spurious translations of the Bible where they actually say work for your salvation. I call it a damnable translation of the Bible. A damnable, because it damns men to hell when they believe upon those things and believe that somehow a guilty, helpless sinner can earn the enough merit to warrant the favor of God. Of God. Now, I do not believe this for several reasons. First of all, the Apostle Paul is, we've already seen, he is addressing believers. These are those who already possess saving faith. They already have been justified before God. So they are not those who are working for their salvation. He would not then exhort them to do what they and to attain what they already possess. Secondly, I believe that this would contradict the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture. As we read this morning in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one would boast. This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Thirdly, I do not believe that this is speaking of justification, because one chapter over, the Apostle Paul is in giving to us his testimony. He begins to speak of a righteousness that is not his own. An alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, one that has been granted to him. And he says there that if anyone could put confidence in the flesh to earn his salvation, he says, I far more. He says in verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So if anyone could attain to salvation, if there was anyone possible who, and based upon the amount of works that he did, based upon the grace that he, or the works that he had accomplished, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he concluded in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then fourthly, I do not believe that this is speaking of justification, because the Bible speaks of our salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future. The past tense, we have been saved. Presently, we are being saved. And future, we will be saved. In the past tense, the Bible uses very clear language to speak of that past work of God in saving us and justifying us. This is justification. It says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. Past tense, justification. And in Romans 8:24, it reads, for in hope we have been saved. We have been saved. Past tense. This is speaking of justification. Now, what is justification? And not under the thoughts that everyone in here understands this, so I'm going to repeat things that you have heard in this from this pulpit numerous times, from men in this pulpit who have stood here, in your flock groups. Justification is a legal term whereby God instantaneously forgives or pardons a sinner of his sin and declares him to be righteous based solely on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Okay, it's a declarative, instantaneous, legal pardoning of the sinner of his sins. It's a declaration that is based upon, not upon the righteousness of the sinner, but upon the righteousness of Christ, and solely, understand this, solely upon the righteousness of Christ. Solely. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. All of God. It is not based on merit of our own, but on God. It is through faith alone and Christ alone. In that declaration, we are declared to be holy, though. We are declared to be holy because we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. His holy and divine righteousness has been given to us. We are no longer seen in the sight of God as guilty and vile sinners. When that righteousness is imputed to us, we are seen as the beloved of God. And we are holy in our position. Meaning that when we are in Christ, we are positionally and declaratively righteous or holy. It is as if we have never sinned. And it is as if we had done all of the righteous deeds that our Savior did. It's imputed to us. It's past tense. It's settled. It's done. It is finished. Justification. But salvation is also spoken of in a future tense. We see this in Matthew 24:13, where it says, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, this is speaking of our glorification. In the consummation of our redemption, we will be saved ultimately from the wrath that is promised to guilty sinners, and we will be glorified. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed," not yet revealed, but ready to be revealed in the last time. In the last time. This is glorification. This is the final act of God in the redemptive plan in which he gives to the unsaved person a resurrected body that is likened unto our glorious and blessed Savior. Glorification. We will be saved. That is a future salvation that we await. Beautiful. Saved. The promise of salvation given to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and also glorified, also promised. Romans 8 speaks of those things as if they are past tense, as if they have already been accomplished. He says in Romans 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And though these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified. So he speaks of salvation, or the Word of God speaks of salvation, in that past tense of justification, in that future tense and glorification. But there's an interim there that God also speaks of our salvation. And this is what it speaks of us being saved. This is sanctification. And so 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. We are those who are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We are those, when we are in Christ, we are the ones who are being saved. We are the being saved ones. We have been saved. We will be saved, and now we are the being saved ones. God is saving us in a way by sanctification. And that's why we know that when God has, even as our brother read this morning in Philippians 1:6, as God began the work in us, he will bring it to completion. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's a shame to think that God will justify the sinner and God will glorify the sinner, but he will not sanctify him. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. How is it that we are presently being saved? Those who have been called positionally righteous will also be progressively made righteous in their practice. So in other words, God in his grace removed the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserved. And he also, listen to this, he also broke the power of sin over us in such a way so that we who were hostile to the law of God are now inclined to obey the law of God. This is called now progressive sanctification as we work this out. God's will for us is that our practice will match our position. Now understand, our practice does not determine our position, but rather our position determines our practice. Doesn't determine our position, but our position determines our practice. In justification, Christ's work is applied to us. And in sanctification, the Spirit works in us to do the will of God. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Implied here is not only the penalty of our sins, but the power of sin over us broken. Now we are made to walk in newness of life. We have received a new nature. And now, when we were unable to obey the law of God, now we can obey the law of God from the heart because of what Christ has done for us and the Spirit's work in us. We sung this morning, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath the penalty of our sin, and make me pure the power of sin." Justified and being sanctified. In our new spiritual state, the penalty of sin has been removed. That's justification. And the power of sin has been broken. We can now walk in obedience to God and obey Him by the grace of God. And this is the sense in which the Apostle Paul tells these Philippians to work out their salvation. Not for justification, but in sanctification. Now this word for work out means just that. That we are to work in our sanctification. We are to work. And the Apostle is calling for the Philippians to work out with vigor, with vigilance, in a sustained way, with purpose. We are to work out what God has already worked in us. We are to work out what God has already worked in us. Our position. Now, the fruit of that coming forth by the work of the Holy Spirit and changing our hearts and showing us our sin and us having a new nature, a nature that now is inclined to the law of God. Now we work out our salvation, that which God has worked in us. And this word for work out is translated in 1 Peter 4:3. As carried out. It says in 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." And so this word "carried out" here is the same word that's translated in our text this morning as "worked out." It's carried out. And so we have the understanding that this word doesn't mean a one-time act by the believer. It's a word of work in which we carry it out. It's a word of completion. and we go to the end and we carry it out and we keep on going and we keep on working it out. That is the tense of the word. You work out your salvation. It's not a one-time act. It's not based upon some mystical experience you have and now you're somehow sanctified and entered to some higher plane of spirituality. No, he's saying you are to work at your salvation day by day, moment by moment. As God gives you strength and the grace to do that, you are to work at your salvation. In other words, this is our life's work. It is our life's work to work out our salvation. It is not something that we do one time and then there is no more. It is not something that the believer can take or leave. It is commanded by God. Work out your salvation. This is commanded by God. To work out our salvation means to work rigorously and diligently in order to cultivate the grace that God has already deposited in us. So that the life of holiness that God calls us to is on display. We are to cultivate the graces that God has already deposited in us. We are to work out what God has already worked in us. And it is to be continuous, strenuous, and persistent. It implies that sanctification is not a one-time stroke, but rather a lifetime of intense, sustained labor. It's labor. It's labor. But God is at work in you. We must remember that. It is God who is at work in you. We see the working out of our salvation called for in many places in the scriptures. In Ephesians 4, it says, 21 through 22, it says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." And in 1 Peter 1:15-16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." It's all over the scriptures. We can't escape it. This is what God has called us to. This is our life's work. Hebrews 12:14, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Vigorous, continuous, strenuous effort on the part of the believer. This removes all passivity and all complacency from the equation. God is at work in you. Finally, the apostle tells us the manner in which we are to approach the working out of our salvation. He says, "You are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling," the manner in which we are to work it out. Now, again, this in no way implies working for our salvation. And this is not a fear of condemnation, but because of the importance of the work, we are to do it with fear and with trembling. As I stand up here behind what we would call the sacred desk, I have stood up here many times. But each time I enter into this pulpit, I enter with fear and with trembling, because this is God's word and his work. And so it should be with the believer. When we are working out our salvation, it should be with fear and trembling, understanding that this is God's work, and our work and our obedience is unto God. It's unto God. We are to approach it soberly and solemnly. It is to be done with fear and trembling as we distrust our own abilities and our own strength to carry out the work. We remember daily and moment by moment, it is God who is at work in us. It is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is to be a filial fear, as a son would have a sense of fear of offending his father or disappointing his father. It is a work that is in reverent awe, knowing that God is the one to whom our obedience is directed. It is a call to great care and circumspection in our work. We are to work at our salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who's at work in us. And this morning, my intention was to preach verses 12 and 13, but I was unable to complete it. I was unable by my feeble mind and the shortness of my days. We'll see next week as we look at verse 13. God is not feeble of mind, nor short of strength, nor delinquent, nor derelict in his responsibilities. All that he has called himself to do and all that he has ordained that he will do, he will finish the work. He started the work. He began the work. He will complete it. Next week we will see. We will see from the scriptures God at work in us. God at work in us. So I had thought to even preach this morning, beginning in verse 13 and going to verse 12, because I wanted you to have some hope this morning so that when you left from here, you were encouraged and charged to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But I decided at the end I would let you know and remind you of those things along the way so that you would know it's not by works, that it's by the grace of God. It's by the grace of God. And we'll see next week as we flesh these things out in verse 13, as we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we consider your word and all that you have called us to. We confess who is adequate for these things. Who is able, Lord? Who is able to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Who is able to work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Dare I say, none of us. Indeed, your word teaches us that we can do nothing apart from you. Lord, we come this morning. We plead with you to help us. Give us your divine grace, your divine enablement, even this week as we go forth from here, that we might work out our salvation. We might work out what you have worked in us before a watching world, before our children, before our husbands and wives, before the body of Christ. We might find ourselves working out by your grace what you have worked in us by your grace. Help us, I pray, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.